studies in the life of Joseph. Whenever you read the Bible, you should always, I think, be asking yourself at least three questions of the text that you're reading. The first question, I think, would be, what is God saying, or what is God doing to his people at that time? And that would be called contextual exegesis, contextual understanding, seeking to understand the Word of God in its historic time frame, asking yourself, what was God saying or doing to his people then? A second question as you read the text, the same passage, would be this. What does this passage mean in the ongoing flow of redemptive history? God's redemptive revelation was patient and progressive. It was unfolding. And as we read through the scriptures, we need always to be asking ourselves, what's the significance of this passage in the onward flow of God's unfolding revelation of himself and of his salvation in Jesus Christ? And we might call that theological stroke covenantal exegesis, seeking to see the big picture, if you like. And then thirdly, we need, of course, to ask ourselves, as we read this passage, or any passage of Scripture, what has the church, and what have I to learn from this today? And we might call that personal stroke covenantal exegesis. Remember, for example, how Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 and in Romans chapter 15 that what God has written in the past, he has written for our present instruction. That these past great events of God's redemptive acts in history are examples for us to learn from them, to build our lives upon them, to draw out the truth of God from them. Now, that may all seem a little daunting to you. You might think, well, I'm not quite sure I'm able to engage in contextual exegesis, theological exegesis, personal covenantal exegesis. But the point I'm making really is very simple, and it's this. That the Bible is profoundly historical, deeply theological, and intimately personal. And those three realities are intertwined realities. And so, for example, in the life of Joseph that we've been studying together these past Sunday mornings, we've been seeing that the story operates at these different levels. There is, for example, what we've called the macrocosmic picture, the big picture. Because in the story of Joseph, the story is not really about Joseph at all. It's really about God and his preserving care of his church in the world. It is about God who is preserving his covenant promises to his church and to his world. And God has a wider scene than Joseph in view. Something bigger and grander is operating on the canvas. But equally in the story of Joseph, it is the story of Joseph. There is the microcosmic. There is the personal and the individual. And we see God working through the tragedies in Jacob's family life. And through the sore providences in Joseph's life. And giving us thereby a picture or an anatomy of the life of faith. What does it mean to be a believing man, a believing woman in a godless world? Well, we see something of that in the life of Joseph. We see the struggles, the temptations, the difficulties, the trials, and the blessings, and the encouragements. We see that the life of faith, as we see it displayed in Joseph and in other significant servants of God, is a life that is richly textured and multi-layered. It's a life that grows, not in pleasant circumstances always, but it's a life that grows in spite of trials and oppositions, because the living God is the refuge and the strength of his people. And so in Scripture we read together this vast panoply, the big picture, and also the individual picture of men like Joseph. And it's a great comfort to realize that God operates not simply on the cosmic level, but also on the individual level. Remember our Lord Jesus Christ's words, "Even the hairs of your head are numbered." Your Heavenly Father, he is saying, has an intimate, personal, unique care of you as an individual. And I think we see both those realities in the life history of Joseph. Now, if we had to give a title to this passage, and you would know I'm not into giving titles. When you go to the States, people always want you to give titles to sermons. And I was giving a series of addresses a while back on the Holy Spirit, and I was pressed a little for headings and titles, and eventually I emailed back saying, "Well, here are my titles. Holy Spirit, address 1. Holy Spirit, address 2, through to 5. And they were reasonably happy, but I'm not into giving titles. But if I had to give a title to this passage, I think it would be this: "Be sure your sins will find you out." For over 20 years, Joseph's brothers have lived a lie. They've lived with the guilt of their wicked treatment of their brother. 20 years have passed. They concocted a story to deceive their father, and they've lived with the guilt and the shame of that wickedness, burying it, no doubt, under an avalanche of extenuations. But later or sooner, in this life or in the life which is to come, God would tell us that everything will be laid bare and be uncovered. "There is nothing in all creation," says the writer to the Hebrews, "which is hidden from God's sight." Everything is laid bare before the eyes of him with whom you and I have to do. Now, I think there are perhaps 3 things in particular in this passage that we should reflect on this morning. The first is Joseph's treatment of his brothers. Secondly, the surfacing guilty conscience in Joseph's brothers. And then thirdly, Jacob's only 2 human reaction to the news that he heard from his sons. Well, first of all then, Joseph's treatment of his brothers. His brothers have arrived, you'll see. Joseph recognizes them when they arrive. They've come, they're in desperate need. They're in dire straits. Famine has stricken the land of Canaan. They've come, as it were, as a last resort. And as soon as Joseph recognized them, he pretended, verse 7, to be a stranger to them and spoke harshly to them. And so follows Joseph's rough, harsh treatment of his brothers. And I think the obvious question we need to ask is this: why does Joseph do this? Why does he not immediately say to his brothers, "It's me. It's your brother Joseph. I'm here. God has sent me ahead of you. I'm your deliverer." Why does Joseph not immediately reveal who he was? Well, we must be clear that Joseph is not acting at all out of cold-hearted revenge. If you look down to verse 24, you'll see that we're told Joseph turned away from the brothers and began to weep. His heart is tender towards them. He is not unmindful of the extremity that they are in. And so why then does he delay in making himself known? Why does he go through this tortuous process? Surely what we're intended to see here is Joseph searching out the hearts of his brothers. What Joseph wants to know is this: in 20 years have these men changed? You'll know how they say to him in verse 11, when Joseph begins to probe and say, "You are spies," they say, "No, your servants have come to buy food. We're all the sons of one man. Your servants are honest men." Ah, honest men. We shall see, Joseph is saying. He is looking to search out their hearts. These men have engaged in terrible wickedness. They've sold a brother into slavery. They've deceived a grieving father. They're living a lie. And Joseph is looking to see whether these men are still the same self-willed, God-denying brothers that they had been 20 years before. I think he's doing somewhat of what our Lord Jesus Christ says when he says, "Do not cast your pearls before swine." Be mindful, be sensitive, be wise as a serpent, be harmless as a dove. And Joseph is beginning by this apparent charade, we might say, to probe their hearts. But surely more than that, it is not so much Joseph who is to the fore here. Surely it is the Lord himself who is using Joseph to bring home to the hearts of these brothers the wickedness of their sin against their father, their sin against their brother, and above all, their sin against God. And that's why later they say in verse 28, "What is this that God has done to us?" It's one of the keynotes in the passage. One of the leitmotif, we might say. What is this that God has done to us? God is pressing home to their hearts the wickedness of their sin. You see, if these men were ever to be recovered from their great sin and their living a lie before God and men, they needed to be humbled and awakened to the seriousness of their sin. And that's what's beginning to come home to them. Do you notice in verse 21? They say to one another, "Surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life, but we would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us." Now the point here is not simply that bad things only happen to wicked people. Read Psalm 73 to see the contrary. Bad things can happen to godly people more than wicked people in God's sovereign providences and purposes. But here is a guilty conscience speaking. Here is a conscience that is beginning to be pricked by God. And this is why God is using Joseph in his treatment of them to, as it were, press them into a corner. To bring these men to an end of themselves, that they might truly repent and be reconciled to God as well as to their brother Joseph. You see, Joseph loved these men. This comes out, for example, beginning of chapter 45. Joseph could no longer control himself, and he sends out his attendants and he reveals himself to his brothers. All the while, you see, his heart is being constrained. He loves these brothers yet. But love does not ignore evil. You never deal rightly with sin by ignoring it or just pretending it doesn't exist or hoping it will go away. The Lord never does that with his people. That's why we read, for example, in the book of Proverbs about God's disciplining of his people. And whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Because God will not ignore evil. Joseph loved these men, but he knew that their great need was to have their hearts searched. and be brought to a convinced, awakened sense of their need before God for repentance and for reconciliation. I'm sure it's true that that's a principle that many families and churches ignore and avoid. We just hope that sin and wickedness will go away. We just hope that we don't need to deal harshly or roughly. Now, we don't ever want to deal harshly in that sense, or to deal strongly, but there are times when it is imperative that we deal roughly in that sense, that we seek not to allow people easily to continue in sin, but to press home God's truth to their hearts. Joseph's heart was full. You see that in verse 24. He turned away from them and began to weep. And yet he persisted in his purpose. Now, why was that? I think for this reason, because love is always looking for long-term gain, not short-term peace. Love is always where it is truly love. It is always ready to persist in looking for long-term gain, not short-term peace. And that, I think, is indicative of how the Lord deals with his children. He humbles us only so that he might lift us up. His disciplines are not tokens of his wrath. Most often they are tokens of his love. Whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Behind a frowning providence, we sang, he hides a smiling face, and he loves his people so much, he is willing to go to any lengths to recover us from our sin and restore us to his favour and service. Let me say that again. God is willing to go to any lengths to blight your life and mine, to bring us down to the dust, if only we might be brought to see the wickedness of sin, how dishonouring it is to our God, and that we might be fitted for closer fellowship with him and fitted for the glory of his presence. And that, I think, is the key to understanding why it is that Joseph is dealing thus with his brothers. He is a brother who loves them, but he wants to see whether their hearts have changed. But then secondly, and interrelated with that, we have the awakening of a guilty conscience in Joseph's brothers. You see it in verse 21, I think, where they say, surely we are being punished because of our brother. We saw how distressed he was when he pleaded with us for his life. We would not listen. That's why this distress has come upon us. They draw the connection between their behaviour and actions 20 years before and what's happening to them now. And it's crystallised in verse 28 when they see the silver in the sack. Their hearts sank. They turned to each other trembling and said, what is this that God has done to us? You see, the unexpected turn in events which had been sovereignly orchestrated by God was used by him to awaken dormant consciences and to press home the guilt and the wickedness of sin. For 20 years, these men had striven to suppress the guilt and the shame of their wicked deed. Can you imagine it? Selling a brother into slavery out of jealousy. Can you imagine the awfulness, the wickedness? It's beyond our imagining. And can you imagine the guilt, the pangs of guilt, and the effort it would take to suppress that, as so many people do? Paul speaks in Romans 1 of men and women suppressing the truth and unrighteousness. We know that God is, but we don't want to face the uncomfortable fact that God is, and we hold down the truth and unrighteousness like a pressure cooker oftentimes. That's what these men have been doing for 20 years. They've been trying to bury the past. But now the past, in the providence of God, has caught up with them. And they're about to be exposed. Be sure your sin will find you out. You see, many people, and perhaps you're one of them this morning. Maybe you are one of them. Many people try to bury the past and forget it. Perhaps it was a shameful lie. A wicked deception. Think of Jeffrey Archer. 1987. He thought he'd covered his tracks. 14 years have passed. The wickedness, the deception, the lies, the intrigue. And all has been covered over. Be sure your sins will find you out. Same with Jonathan Aitken. A few years back. Be sure your sins will find you out. Because everything that is hidden will be brought to the light, said our Lord Jesus Christ. Everything, later or sooner, sooner or later. Every word, every thought, every action. Achan discovered that, didn't he? In the book of Joshua. These brothers discovered it. Jeffrey Archer's discovering it. You see, the past is never escaped by burying it, but by bringing it into the light of the living God. You might know these great words of encouragement and comfort in the first letter of John. This is the message we have heard from Christ and declared to you. God is light. In him there is no darkness at all. If we claim to have fellowship with him, yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, purifies us from all sin. The way to deal with the past is not by burying it, but by bringing it into the light of God's presence, to be covered and washed clean in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. For he died the just for the unjust, bearing the wrath and the judgment of God on all the sins of believing men and women, that we might stand before God. And what the Lord is doing here in this encounter is using an awakened conscience to impress on these brothers the fact and the seriousness of sin. Robert Dabney, the great Southern American Presbyterian theologian, said, "Conscience is the maker's imperative in the soul. It is God's alarm system to bring us to our senses." Now, tragically, sin has all but desensitized our consciences to the horror and the shame and the wickedness of sin. We are able to tell lies and to do evil deeds and to think little of it. We know it's wrong. But we do not cry to God for deliverance from the wickedness and the horror of sin. Sin is a light thing. People laugh about it. They make TV programs about it. They joke about it. When it was sin that brought the Son of God to leave the glory of heaven and die alone and abandoned on the cross, bearing the wrath of God on sin, there we see what sin is. We see its horror and its wickedness and its tragedy in the cross of Jesus Christ. That's what God thinks of sin. Sin has so desensitized our consciences. We're a bit like smoke alarms with the batteries that have all but run dead, and a fire breaks out. There's danger all around us, and there is a little faint beep. And we think, you know, there must be something. Is there something wrong anywhere? And we ought to be fleeing for our lives. We know that there is danger, but the danger is little, we think. But you know, we can never escape our consciences completely. And when God begins to put his finger, as it were, upon our consciences, when he begins to probe and to touch the raw nerve ends of sin in our lives, we begin to feel personally, existentially, as well as intellectually, sin is wickedness. Sin will send me to a lost eternity. Sin brought the Son of God to the cross of Calvary. You know, long years of habitual sin can all but cover over and blot out the sense of the eternal. 20 years have passed with these men. But you know, then something might happen to you. Maybe a good friend, a loved one, loses their life. Maybe you lose your job unexpectedly. You lose your home. Maybe you're told that you have an incurable illness, and suddenly, out of nowhere, you begin to sense the eternal. That is the finger of God awakening you, awakening me to eternal things. Or it may be something as passing as a glorious sunset. You've no thought of God and no thought of eternity, and you're out walking, and suddenly you're confronted with this magnificent sunset, and suddenly, from nowhere, the finger of God touches your life and a sense of the eternal awakens you. For God has set eternity in our hearts. And like Nathan the prophet with David, God comes and says, "You are the man, you are the woman." That's what's happening to these brothers here. God is awakening their consciences to the wickedness of their sin. Do you know, in any measure, the experience, the reality of an awakened conscience? Maybe you're here today, and over the days, the months, the years perhaps, you've sensed this growing dis-ease in your life. Every time you hear the word of God or read it, you're uncomfortable. My friends, that is the finger of God saying to you, repent. Cast yourself upon my Son for mercy. For it's your greatest need and mine to be awakened to the fact and the seriousness of our sin, and to lay hold of God's one provision for sin, which is Jesus Christ, who by his sinless life and his sin-bearing death has made atonement for sin and provided righteousness for sinners. William Gurnall, one of the great Puritan writers, said, "Peace of conscience is nothing more than the echo of pardoning mercy." Isn't that lovely? Peace of conscience, what is it? It is the echo of pardoning mercy. For when God freely forgives us in Christ all our sin, who can lay any charge against us? God is awakening these men. What is this that God has done to us? But he awakens us not to leave us awakened, but to bring us to lay hold of his mercy and love, which he offers to all in Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." But then thirdly, notice just briefly Jacob's reaction to the news brought by his sons. The sons have returned. They've recounted to their father from verse 29 what had happened to them in Egypt. They tell their father what Joseph had said to them. And Jacob's reaction is this, verse 36, "You've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more, Simeon is no more, and now you want to take Benjamin." And then he says this, "Everything is against me. Verse 39-38, my son will not go down with you. His brother is dead and he is the only one left. If harm comes to him in his journey, on the journey you are taking, you will bring my grey head down to the grave in sorrow. Everything, he says, is against me. You know, Jacob here, with his reaction, is a good illustration, I think, of a believer who for a moment has lost his way, who has become detached from the covenant faithfulness of God, who behaves as if God has deserted him. Everything's against me, he says. Everything's against me. Woe is me. But you know, Jacob knew better. In his remarkable encounter with God in Genesis 28, at verse 15, the Lord says to Jacob, your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. You will spread out to the west and to the east, the north and the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you, says God, and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you, says God. I am with you. And then later at the end of his life, in Genesis 48, at verse 15, as Jacob looks back, he blesses Joseph and says, may the God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day. But sandwiched between those two great covenant declarations, Jacob experiences a spiritual aberration. He behaves as if God has deserted him. His sore circumstances have eclipsed his trust in the Lord and have covered over the rich comfort of God's great promises. He has lost his way. The circumstances have engulfed him. And you know what happens? Notice the two things. First, he becomes deeply pessimistic. Everything's against me. No light. All is darkness. Everything's against me. He becomes deeply pessimistic, and then secondly, he becomes overly possessive. He says, Joseph's gone, Simeon's gone, and now you want to take Benjamin? Not on your life, he says. Now Simeon's languishing in prison. But Jacob says, you're not getting Benjamin. You see, when you exclude the Lord from life's equations, you never think straight, and you never act wisely. When you exclude the Lord from life's equations, you cannot think straight. And that's what Jacob is doing here. It's a moment of spiritual aberration. Now he will soon return to his senses. In the very next chapter, at verse 14, at last sense comes. And he says, take your brother and go back to the man, and may God Almighty grant you mercy before the man, so that he will let your other brother and Benjamin come back with me. And then these great words, as for me, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. He is casting himself, as it were, into the sovereign care and keeping of the Lord who has entered into saving covenant with him. But for a moment, faith has been eclipsed. Everything's against me. Just as we close, let me just note two things with you here. The first is this, very obviously. The best and most privileged and favoured of God's servants can and do fall into times of despondency and gloom. None of us who are believers in Christ are immune from despondency and gloom. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And that's why Jesus said to his disciples, almost his last words, watch and pray. Be on your guard. You're not immune. But if such times come, remember the words of the psalmist, Psalm 42-43. Great words. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you so dispirited within me? In these great words, hope yet in God, for I will yet praise him. Maybe not today, maybe not even tomorrow, but he will bring me through this. I will yet praise him, for he is my God. He has entered into saving covenant with me. He has pledged, I will be your God and the God of your children after you. But then secondly this, just as we close. Isn't it true that crises, such as we read here, have a way of revealing to us, if to no one else, that we are not quite as spiritual as we thought we were? Did Jacob think that he would be brought to the place where he would say, everything's against me, God's left me, life is gloom and doom? Crisis can be so overwhelming. Remember Samuel Rutherford's words, it is hard to keep sight of God in a storm. It is. But my friends, never, never forget that everything is never against you if you're a Christian. No matter what your circumstances might shout out to you, everything can never be against you because God in Christ is always for you. And if God is for me, who can be against me? Said Paul to the Romans. And whatever Satan might suggest, even if our circumstances disintegrate around us, the Lord never ceases for one moment from being the sovereign King of the cosmos. He's not caught off guard. He ordains it all for his glory and for our good, inexplicable though it may appear to us. And that is why we must learn by God's grace to live theologically and not circumstantially. We need to live our lives on the basis of his revealed word, not on the basis of perceived circumstances. And be like Job and say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Because even if it please God to allow that in his purposes, it would be for his glory and for my good, and in heaven's glory I'll see it, testify to it, and bless God for it. And that's why ultimately we end where we must always end, at the cross. Because there we see that no matter what circumstances might suggest, God is for us in Christ. The cross is the great persuasive that he loves his people, for he spared not his only son, but gave him up for us all. And that's why in our crisis and in our struggles, we go back to Calvary. We go back to basics and refresh our hearts and minds again. He spared not his only son. He bankrupted glory for my eternal good. I will trust him no matter what my circumstances may say. And when all around my soul gives way, he then will be all my hope and stay. Maybe you're here this morning and you think everything's against you. Well, I don't know if you're a Christian, but if you are a Christian, everything is not against you. The triune God and the angels in glory and the church of Jesus Christ are for you and with you. Maybe you aren't a Christian yet. And maybe God's word to you this morning is this: you need yet to flee to Jesus Christ and to lay hold of him, God's one provision for sin, which is wicked indeed. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from every sin. Don't try and bury your past. Bring it to the light. And as you bring it to the light, lay hold of the cleansing mercy of God in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. May God apply his truth to our lives. Amen.